We have been studying the genealogy of Jesus. I hope it's more interesting than it sounds. I've been interested. I haven't fallen asleep once. And so I don't think too many other people have. And we're doing our last week on the genealogy of Christ. The first 2 weeks we focused, first of all, on Jesus as the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this last week we focused on Jesus as the son who comes to take away shame. As the son of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. This week we are focusing on Jesus as the king. So please hear the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Jesse was the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam the father of Abijah. And Abijah the father of Asaph. And Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Even when it sounds as uninteresting as that, this is the word of the Lord. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. Well, it's been cold this week. It's kind of reminded me of one of my favorite stories. I don't know if y'all noticed that. That's news breaking, wasn't it, that it was cold? This reminded me of one of my favorite stories, maybe my favorite non-biblical story. I threw non-biblical in there to sound spiritual. Did you like that? My favorite story, I want the kids to help me with it. How many of y'all have read or heard or seen The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? How many of y'all? Yeah. Okay. What, kids, no adults answering this. Kids, what kind of curse is over the land? What? Hey, shout it out. It's cold. What else? It's winter. What? It's never Christmas. And what's the prophecy of when things are going to change? Just shout it out. Anybody, not just Harold, anyone, shout it out. When the rightful king and queens are on the throne, then what's going to happen? The end of winter. That's right. And when the rightful king and queens are first get on the ground in Narnia and they first start going towards the thrones, what begins happening? What are some signs that winter's breaking? Well, no. Well, she loses some of her power. What else? Just shout it out. You know, flowers are blooming. That's right. What else? Father Christmas comes and brings them gifts, and she can't. The evil witch can't keep the joy out of the kingdom anymore. All because everything is being set right. You have all these the flowers budding. You have the ice melting. You have Father Christmas coming because the king is here. What I want you to understand is that is a story of the Bible. Throughout the Old Testament, we have two things going on. We have the prophets coming in and saying, "This is not the way things are supposed to be." Poor people are being oppressed. Wicked people are succeeding. Wicked people are amassing riches, while righteous people are being suffering from injustice. It's not the way it's supposed to be. This world is wrong. It is broken. People are being born sick. They are dying. It's broken. But throughout the Old Testament, we have this picture of a better day coming when winter will end. And that day comes, we're told, when the king gets to the earth. When he first sets his feet upon the earth, the winter begins to break. And that's what we're talking about today. That the message of Christmas, the message of this baby, is not only that he's come to take away our shame, but the message of this baby is that he is the king. He is the one you've been waiting for. He is the one who's going to free us from oppression and free us from fear and free us from hopelessness. He is the one who's going to make a difference. The message has always been, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. What I want us to see today as we look at this genealogy and we look at the main figures in it, what I want us to see is that Jesus is the true Son of David who reigns over us, conquering all of His enemies and conquering all of our enemies. He's the true Son of David and the true Son of Solomon who reigns over us by His wisdom. He's the true Son of Hezekiah who reigns over us with great patience. And He's the true Son of Josiah who reigns over us by repentance. The first thing I want you to see is He is the Son of David. David is obviously the rock star of the Old Testament. He is the main figure. He has the most stories told about Him by far. He writes an enormous part of the Old Testament in the Psalms. He is the figure, and everybody knows who He is, so much so that we're told throughout the Old Testament that the coming Messiah, the coming Savior, would be the Son of David. And here He is. And we have to look, what is it about David that He's going to do? And so everybody goes back immediately. When David comes to your mind, you go back to the most famous story of the Bible. David and who? David and Goliath. And it's not only is it the most popular story of the Old Testament, it's the most misunderstood. You've got to understand that David and Goliath is not the story of the American hockey team beating the Russians. It is not the story of Dunder Mifflin defeating Staples. It is the story of what? It is the story of the entire Israelite army being in behind their embankments and a champion coming out day after day taunting them. And we're told with great detail how big he is and how powerful he is and how skilled he is. And no one can defeat him. No one can defeat him. And if you don't get that sense, because the reason why we don't get the story is this. I don't know what you ladies do when you read the story of David and Goliath. But what we do as men is we think, if I'd been there, I could have taken it. I would have done what David did. You wouldn't have. Because you were not the anointed. You could not defeat him. And David came. And the very sight of him was a stench in Goliath's nostrils. Goliath was offended that someone would come at him without armor. This young boy, he's not a child, but he was not a man either. He probably wasn't shaving yet. He's coming at him and he says, who are you to send a boy after me? And David takes up the taunt. And Goliath looks at him and says, I'm going to feed you to the birds. And David says, I'm going to cut off your head. And David didn't even have a sword. And basically, that makes Goliath angry. And David runs at him. He runs at him. And he gets close. And he fires his slingshot into him. And he kills the giant. And he takes the giant's own sword and decapitates him with it. And he holds it up for the Israelite army. And it emboldens them. And so they come and they win the victory. But the important message for you to get is David did what nobody could do. He defeated the enemy that nobody could defeat. That is why Jesus came. That's what it means He's the Son of David. Jesus has come to defeat the enemies that nobody can defeat. We live oppressed with enemies. We face battles wherever we look. We battle with our genes. This is as good as I'm ever going to get. That's a battle. I'm not going to be what I want it to be because this is as good as it gets for me. You were supposed to laugh when I said that. You didn't. We battle with our families. And just yesterday I was reading a story of a girl writing into an advice columnist talking about her parents who had adopted her and how she was never thin enough and she struggled with anorexia and she was never smart enough and she was never successful enough and her boyfriends were never popular enough. And it had destroyed her. This older woman now realizing that she had been destroyed by never being good enough. We struggle with our genes. We struggle with our parents. We struggle with the world. We struggle with the weather. How many plans did you have ruined last week? Was this the Christmas that you envisioned having? We struggle with the sinners out there. Sometimes I get amazed by the number of times when you see situations and you realize nobody's right. Nobody is right. I'm struggling. I'm going through a lot of things with people this week. In one case, there's a church voting to get out of our denomination, and everybody's trying to pick sides, and I want to go. And not only me, but everybody who's kind of looking at this objectively is going, none of you are right. None of you. I'm trying to walk through some marriage counseling with a couple that I married several years ago back in Mississippi, and I want to look at them and go, neither of you are right. You're not even close. We struggle with our sin. We struggle with the world. We struggle with the sinners out there. We struggle with the sin that's in here. That's a frustrating battle, isn't it? Because I know better. I know what I ought to be. Sometimes people will point out how I have made issues into controversies because I have responded wrongly. And I know, to be honest with you, that's probably about the last thing you need to point out to me. I'm aware of the problem. That's the best thing I can tell you. I want to get a t-shirt printed up saying, I'm aware of the problem. That's the best I can do. I'll probably apologize tomorrow. It should be on the back. But we are facing an enemy we cannot defeat. And standing behind all those enemies is death itself. And we need Jesus to come and to live our life and be restricted by His genes and be made fun of by the world and be oppressed by sin and be oppressed by His own family and to face death and to destroy all those enemies, to defeat all those enemies that we could not defeat. And that is the champion we have. He is the champion who has conquered his and our enemies, and he is the champion who protects us. There's another great story of David in 1 Samuel, I think it's 25, where he's protecting a man's sheep out in the wilderness for him. The man's Nabal, and Nabal's men come back in and say, when we were in the wilderness, David and his men were a wall to us, between us and anything that could hurt us. The beautiful picture, and it's a picture of that Jesus Himself picked up on in John chapter 10, where He says, I am the gate of the sheep. One of those odd things. What does Jesus mean when He says, I'm the gate? One of the pictures I've heard different explanations. The one I like, so I'm going to teach you that one, is the story of when the shepherds would get the sheep ready to lie down at night. They would roam. They would always be trying to find new pasture. And when they would get them to lie down at night, they would basically gather the Mid-Eastern equivalent of tumbleweeds, and build a hedge around them, a tight hedge. And they would leave a gap, and the gap in that hedge is where the shepherd would sleep. He was the door. And when Jesus says, when He says that He is the door of the sheep, He is saying, before anything can touch you, it has to step over Me. And we need to understand that. We have to start living like we believe that. We've got to start living like we know that the battle is done. And we have to start embracing the harsh reality sometimes that nothing touches us that doesn't step over Jesus first. He is protecting us. We have to stop living hopelessly. We have to stop living expecting to be defeated. We have to stop living expecting to not be taken seriously. We have to stop expecting to not win. What does that mean? I have a friend. He is about 8 years younger than me, and he's doing exactly what I did at his age, which is struggle. And his problem is that he's exactly like me. And he, too, grew up the son of a hick. And he is now kind of running in these circles of educated people and intelligent people. He's intelligent. They're educated. And the problem with that is when you come from that kind of background is not that other people don't take you seriously, it's that you don't expect to be taken seriously. You expect to lose every argument. You expect to kind of be outcast. And he went on vacation with one of the coordinators of our denomination recently. And they spent 7 days together sailing, and at the end of the trip, the coordinator grabbed him and he said, I want you to tell you something. You're an intelligent man. But you've got to stop living like the son of a hick and start living like the son of a king. You deserve to be listened to. You need to stop expecting everybody to cut you off. That's an important thing for us. We've got to stop living insecurely. We have to stop assuming that no one's going to love us. We have to stop assuming the worst. How, when so much bad things happen, this is really the question for us, isn't it? When there's so many bad things that happen, how can we make peace with this idea that nothing touches us without stepping over Jesus first? And the answer to that lies in his second father, that Jesus rules us with the wisdom of Solomon. He rules us with the wisdom of Solomon. He rules by wisdom. Solomon, the son of David, was a young man. He had a vision. He'd gone to worship. He had a vision of God coming to him and saying, ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you. And he didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for victory over his enemies. He asked for wisdom. And God gave him that wisdom and made him the wisest man to ever live. And he displayed that wisdom in a very famous biblical story. Some of you will remember two women were vying over one child. They both laid down in the same bed or near each other one night. And one woman's child died in the night. And she got up. And she put the dead child in the bosom of the other woman and took the living child for her own. And the woman woke up the next morning at first thinking that the other woman woke up the next morning, first thinking her child had died, but then she realized, this is not my son. And so they went to the king, both saying the same thing. That's my son. The dead child's not my son. And they were fighting for it to the point that they would go to the king. And the king, of course, Solomon says, well, just cut the baby in half and each of you can have half. And the true mother of the son said, no. She's the real mother. Give her the son. And Solomon knew that the true mother would never want her baby to be killed. See, he knew her better than she knew herself. She thought she was proving her motherhood by the how strong she would cling on to what she had. But he knew that the true mother would reveal herself by what she was willing to give away. Jesus rules us with the wisdom of Solomon. What does that mean? It means He gives you what you need. He knows you better than you know yourself. He gives you what you need. And we have to find rest in that. And that's a hard thing to find rest in. We have to continually go back to that knowledge that, well, you can think of it theologically like this. A friend of mine was having a real hard time resolving the whole issue of how a loving God will create hell. Good question to ponder someday. We're not going to ponder that one today. But and her youth minister, who ended up being a very prominent pastor, but her youth minister said, well, I don't really get it either, but let me tell you, ask you this. Do you ever sin? I sin. Does Jesus ever sin? No. Are you ever wrong about things? Yeah, I'm wrong about things all the time. Is Jesus ever wrong? No, He has the wisdom of the ages. Are you ever selfish? Yes. Is Jesus ever selfish? No, He made the ultimate sacrifice for us. He said, well, let me ask you this, Nancy. What makes more sense? Trusting the intelligence of a selfish, often wrong, sinful girl, or trusting the wisdom of the all-knowing, all-loving, righteous God. Ultimately, you're going to have to choose which one will you trust. And the only sane thing is to trust Him. And that's hard sometimes. Sometimes I have to really struggle with why God made me handsome instead of rich. I don't get that. But it was in His wisdom. Thank you for laughing. I'm working here. It was in His wisdom that He knew what I could be. Do you understand that? God decides what you get. If He didn't make you the way He made you, then something would be wrong. then you would not be seeking Him. Then you would not be living righteously. He knows what you need. I had this work happen to me this week. I was in Dallas. I left. Y'all are going to hate me if you don't know this already. If you don't hate me already, you're about to. I left town Sunday night at 6 o'clock. Right? Bianca's power went off. Power in my house went off Monday morning at 6 o'clock. I flew back into town Wednesday night at 8 o'clock. The power in my house went back on Wednesday at 3. I missed the whole thing. Now, I guess some of you are saying, man, he had it great, but you know, me, I've got to make the worst of any situation. And so I was just, the entire time, I was bothered. I was angry. I was mad that I wasn't here to help. I actually could have helped Bianca. One time in my life, I could have been helpful. And I was stuck 300 miles away. And I went to worship that night. We had worship where I was. And I was just sitting there, mad. Why am I here? And I had to come back to this very point. I flew to Dallas. I never fly to Dallas. Ever. The Tulsa airport was shut down for 11 hours. There was no getting back. I was stuck. In God's wisdom, I was where I was. And I could either trust Him, or I could be mad about it. It wasn't changing. God gives us what He gives us. You can either trust Him or you can be mad about it. He rules us with wisdom. And ultimately, you will only find rest. And I want you to understand this. You will only find rest in your marriage. You will only find rest in your career. You'll only find rest in your children. You will only find rest in every part of your life when you find rest in the wisdom of God, that He has given you what He thought best to give you. And you can trust Him. You can trust Him. He rules us with wisdom. He rules us with patience. Now, the next question you're going to ask is, well, how do you pick the next two kings? Okay, David and Solomon, you had to mention them. But how do you pick the next two? Well, actually, if you study the Old Testament in depth, you'll know this. There's only two kings in the Old Testament that get unqualified approval by the writers. Very interesting, really. When you read through it, Kings and Chronicles, Kings more than Chronicles. Chronicles wasn't very critical. At the end of every king's life, it'll say he was an evil king who did not walk in the ways of David, or he was a good king and he walked in the ways of David, except in this and that. Aren't you glad that's not going to be on your tombstone? But there were two kings. They're set aside by two things. One is they're set aside by the fact that there is no qualification. They were good kings who walked after David with all their heart. And they were the two kings who celebrated the Passover. Both of them, it is said, they celebrated the Passover, and such a Passover had not been celebrated since the days of David and Solomon. And the first of those kings is Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is marked by his patience. And what I mean is this. He decided, once he was king, he began studying the law and he realized they needed to celebrate Passover. They haven't done it. And so he starts getting ready for Passover and he wants to invite, you know, the kingdom of Israel had been divided north and south. And Hezekiah was the king of the south, the good people. The south is always good. Remember that. He was the king of the south. And the people from the north had already been deported. They'd already been destroyed as a country by Assyria. And he invites them all. He sends journeymen through every county in the northern kingdom to invite people to this Passover. Well, that takes a while. And he ended up not being able to celebrate Passover until the second month. That doesn't sound like a big deal to you. I guess it probably would. What if you didn't celebrate Christmas till next month? Might happen for some of us with electricity. But you've got to understand this. You miss the genius of Hezekiah's kingship if you miss this. He did it wrong. He broke the explicit written rule of God of when Passover was supposed to be celebrated. He did it wrong in order to show grace to the people of the northern kingdom. And he was celebrated for that. A lot of us who begin to take the Bible seriously betray something about ourselves. We betray that we don't really believe that God is a God of grace. And we betray that because we are so impatient with other people. For instance, how long did it take you to become a Calvinist? If you are one. If you're not, that's fine. God, get up and leave. If you're a Calvinist, how long did that take? It usually takes about 6 months. Once you become a Calvinist, how long do you give people? I used to give them about 5 minutes. And after an hour-long conversation, if you weren't a converted and convinced Calvinist, I was done with you. You were unbiblical. You didn't trust the Bible. You were trusting your own right reason, your own rationality. What's your problem? Probably not even a Christian. But God shows us through Hezekiah that Jesus rules with patience. It's the same heart that Jesus had when He came in and He began to heal people, and the Pharisees would look at Him and say, how can you heal on the Sabbath day? And Jesus says, what kind of idiot are you? That's in the Greek. You don't see it in the text. He says, what are you thinking? You think God wouldn't want me to heal? You think God wouldn't want this child of Israel to be made whole on the Sabbath? You don't get it at all. And if we're still using the law as a way to judge people and to beat up people and to make ourselves feel better than other people, we don't get it at all. God is a God who rules us with patience and grace. And that's important. I don't have time to lay on this. Each of these should be separate sermons. But I want to encourage you with the words of Sinclair Ferguson. He says, we will be to other people exactly what we believe God has been to us. You will treat other people exactly the way you believe God has treated you. And if you think God loves you because you've gotten it all right, you're only going to love people who get it right. And if you believe God has been patient and gracious with you and has allowed you to be wrong about everything, then you'll be patient and gracious. He rules us. And I want to ask you, not only how much patience do you show other people, but how much patience do you show yourself? How able are you to live with your own mistakes, with your own sins, without beating yourself up, without believing that God wants nothing to do with you? God is a God who rules us, and Jesus rules us with His power, but He rules us with His wisdom. And finally, He rules us by repentance. He rules us by repentance. Josiah was the other king who celebrated the Passover. He was made king as a very young child. I have to do this quickly. He was made king as a very young child, and he began to initiate some reforms. And the first one was to fix the temple, which had been used for all kind of idolatrous worship, and he cleansed it out. And while they were cleaning it out, this is one of the funny stories of the Bible, one of the priests comes running to him going, I think I found the book of the law. Where's it been? That's shocking. Yes, let's get that out then. Wouldn't it be helpful to find this? And it's a beautiful story. The priest begins reading, Hilkiah the scribe, begins reading to Josiah the story, basically the book of Deuteronomy. And by the end of it, Josiah rips his clothes and weeps. The king of Israel begins to weep because he's a sinner. And he repents. And he leads all of Judah in a repentance. The first enemy that Jesus has to conquer is not Goliath. The first enemy that Jesus had to conquer is you. Before He can do anything for you, He has to conquer you. You're His enemy. You worship the God of self. The first thing you think of in the morning is how do you feel? The last thing you think of when you go to bed is what was the day like for you? The first thing God has to conquer before I can get any comfort from His kingship, the first thing He has to conquer is me. And He conquers us through repentance. By breaking us, by showing us our sin and bringing us to Him. And I want you to see three things from how Josiah repented as a kind of application at the end. The first thing is he mourned for his sin. When Josiah realized his sin, he did not make excuses. He did not rationalize it. He did not minimize it. He did not, and he had tons of excuses. I mean, heavens, nobody even knew where the book of the law was. How could he be responsible to keep it? He never heard it. He didn't point that out. He simply repented. He simply cried out, I'm not what I ought to be. Time and time again, we reveal that our repentance is not real. It's not true because we care more about how we look. We want to maintain that appearance of having it all together. We want to say, okay, I'll tell you what I've done, but don't tell anybody else. And we want to defend ourselves. We want to minimize our sins. But Josiah just came out and said, I'm a sinner. And he tore his clothes and he wept in ashes. The first sign of repentance is true mourning. And he heard these beautiful words from God. God tells him, yes, Josiah, it's true. I'm going to judge Judah. They're all going to be cast out. But he says this, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard His words against this place and its inhabitants. You've humbled yourself before me and torn your clothes and wept before me, and I have heard you. When we stop making excuses and we stop saying, oh, but if you had been in my position, you would have done exactly what I did too. And we simply repent. God hears us. Secondly, Josiah sent for a prophet to find out what God was going to do. He sought true comfort from God Himself, not from anything else. He could have found tons of false prophets who would have said, Josiah, you don't have to worry about that. And you know what the false prophets did? They did the same thing they do today. They took quotes of Scripture and applied them where they had no place to apply them. And they would say things like, and actually they were saying things during this day. Read the book of Jeremiah. You hear what they were saying. They were saying, God's never going to abandon His temple. God would never abandon His people. They take all these promises of how the righteous will never go hungry. Those who wait upon the Lord will never lack for any good thing. God's never going to do that. But Josiah would not be satisfied with a false prophet. He went to find the true word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came back, yes, it's going to happen. But you will be heard. And I want you to understand this because of this. What happens to us in our day, yeah, I see this all the time. You see it all the time. When we're caught in our sin, what do we want to do? Do we run to find the word of the Lord? No. We seek comfort in something that's easy to get. We find somebody else who's done it worse. I've sat with people who are going through rehab, and the first thing they want to tell me, every time I've been to a rehab clinic, I've heard this, there are some people in here who are really messed up. Honey. Bianca was listening, you know it was Bianca, I couldn't even lie and say this was me. I was listening to NPR the other day, and I heard this story, they were interviewing a man from a homeless shelter, and the man was homeless, but he said, I can't go into homeless shelters because all the people in there are dirty and they're drug addicts. I'm going to go, buddy, we always find comfort in finding somebody who's worse than us. And that is a comfort that's always available to you. You'll find somebody who's been worse to their parents, worse to their wife, worse to their husband. You'll find somebody who's a worse workaholic, who's a worse perfectionist. You'll find somebody. That is a comfort that ultimately gives you no rest and no peace. And you have to come to get true comfort, you have to come to God and say, here I am. Fix me. Jesus, Josiah truly repented as he mourned and as he sought comfort in God and as he pursued righteousness. He did not make a pact with the sin to pursue it, to live in it peacefully. But he pursued every symbol of idolatry throughout the kingdom and he destroyed them. He destroyed the false altars. He destroyed the graves of the false prophets. He destroyed every symbol, every semblance of idolatry. I told you a second ago, I'm involved with this marriage counseling with this guy and I love him dearly, but he's committed adultery several times and he's going to do it again. And that's why I'm getting involved with him at this point because he is going to do it again because he has changed nothing. He's sorry, he says, but he has changed nothing. True repentance seeks after righteousness. It pursues righteousness. It won't let anything stand in between you and righteousness. Well, if you've seen your sin, what are you doing differently? Are you afraid to change your friends? Are you afraid to change your habits? Are you afraid of what it might look like if you're unable to get to HBO? Are you afraid of what it might look like if you can only deal in cash and you don't have a credit card? Are you afraid of what? Or are you seeking righteousness and will let nothing get in your way? King has come. And the way we know that the King has come is because He's reversing the curse. He's brought joy to the world, and the way He brings joy to the world is He puts us together. There's a cheesy story, sometimes you got to tell those, of a guy, Southwest Books tells this, if you've ever wasted your summer selling Southwestern books, they tell you the story. There's this guy, his kid's bothering him. He needs to find something for his kid to do. And so he sees in a magazine this two-page or this page-long spread of a map of the world, and he cuts the map up into pieces, and he says, "Here, go put this together. You know, learn some geography." And the girl comes back to him in like 6 minutes. And he says, "How did you do that so quickly?" He said, "Well, on the back there was a picture of a man, and he was a lot easier to put together. You see, if the man's put together..." This is so awful. I can't even finish the illustration. If a man is put together, the world's put together. How does Jesus bring joy to the world? By fixing you. Please pray with me. Father, we need to be fixed. We are broken. We need a King, because the King that we've been following, the King of our own moods, King of our immediate desires, has not served us well. We need Your grace to change us. Would You do that for us? In Jesus' name, amen. Now is the time when we respond to the Lord's grace by giving Him His tithes and our offerings.